Ever since that grand October day in 1517, when Martin Luther went along and nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, the world has changed for the better. And the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, was restored to its former glory and adorned again with the beauty of the gospel of Christ. Now, when Luther came onto the scene, the whole of the church was in chaos back then. Church historian Gonzalez writes, at the 15th century, as it came to a close, it was clear that the church was in need of profound reformation and that many longed for it. Corruption back then in the church was widespread and it ran forth unchecked. What's more, there was a few church leaders there, and they might have felt the need to get up there, take a stand, do something about it, say something against it, but they were compromised themselves because they had got into the positions they were in, leaders of the church, by means of purchasing an office through bribery and chicanery, so they couldn't really say anything about the other excesses that were going on around them. Everything in that day had a price. Pardon for sin had a price upon it. Pardon not only for you, but for your loved ones. You could pay for their sins to be cancelled and remitted as well. Eternal security, authority within the church, position among the ranks of those that were leaders in the church. All of these could be reached by unscrupulous monetary deals, and the church was standing there acting as the merchant, acting as the mediator between God and man. Now, the poor were all around, but the church was doing precious little to reach out with all of the gold in its own coffers to relieve any of the anxiety, any of the infirmity, any of the poverty with which those poor were afflicted. Now, as church abuse became more and more prevalent, God's people, stirred up by his Spirit, educated by what fragments of the Word of God as were available to them at that time, listening to a faithful man over here and maybe another one scattered in some other direction, Christians who had knowledge of the church's abuses or who even were on the receiving end of the church's abuses, they were becoming increasingly frustrated. In the 16th century, God raised up several key thinkers, scholars, theologians, lay people, preachers, who were bold enough to speak out against the established church in defense of scriptural authority and gospel clarity. And by the grace of God, the church underwent a reformation of outstandingly epic proportions. And the effects of that reformation are still felt nearly 500 years later. In fact, we hold tenaciously to reformation truth today. And we want still to be in the vanguard in our country, promoting, preaching the biblical truths these men uncovered in their day. One of the key figures in the Reformation was, we know him well by reading history books about him, a monk named Martin Luther. And when the 16th century dawned, Luther, in there in the universities, gaining a knowledge of the Word of God, seeing it wasn't tallying with what the church was teaching, coming under the influence of some reforming minds, Martin Luther was perfectly positioned to become the spark that ignited a revolt against the church's ungoverned abuses. But Luther, important figure though he was merely at that time a character actor on history's grand stage. Jehovah God was, still is, the headlining star, the bright and the morning star, the driver, the initiator of all of the good that came through that Reformation. And in the end, it will be revealed As in eternity we look back through the lens of church history, God was always fully in control. The plan of God would not be frustrated. His perfect will for his bride, the church, was going to be realized. And the Reformation came along as an illustration of the fact that though times are dark and there is great ignorance and there is this widespread abuse, back of it all, God is still in control. You see, what the Reformation did, it drew attention to the great truth of the sovereignty of God. That's what we call it in theology, the sovereignty of God. Man might have a little power here, but God is always all-powerful. Man might feel that he has his hand upon the tiller here and he's controlling things, but God is ultimately in total control. He is sovereign. And for most Reformed people, and we are a Reformed church, the chief and the most distinctive article in the creed rests right here on the sovereignty of God. The fact that he rules over his creation with absolute power and absolute authority. He determines what is going to happen, and it does happen. He's not alarmed. He's not frightened. He's not frustrated. He's not defeated by circumstances, by sin, or by any rebellion within his creatures. And there is much of that rebellion ongoing in the world in which we live. He is sovereign over it all. So if there was one doctrine, and the Reformers, of course, were preaching justification by faith alone, and that was their central emphasis. But if there was one doctrine that was being showcased by that whole Reformation in the 16th century, it was this one: God is sovereign. And that's a doctrine that we need to get our hands on and really get to grips with today. Arthur Pink once said that the sovereignty of God is the foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. And we turned to a text there today, as well as the Bible passage in Daniel 4, we turned away back into Deuteronomy, chapter 4, the verse 39, and that's one of the many texts in the Word of God that sets out this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let's read it again. Deuteronomy 4, 39, "Therefore, know this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." So Moses is writing. He's reiterating. Because he has written already. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now Deuteronomy comes in. And the name means the second law. So he's recapping on what already has been taught. And he is pressing this one. Because notice how he says here in Deuteronomy 4:39. "Know therefore." Here's something you need to grasp. And not only that, we need to consider it in our heart. "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart." Let your mind be filled with this knowledge. Let it get right down into your heart, as well as your mind. And he goes on to talk about God's sovereignty. "The Lord is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." That's what we need, Moses was saying, to get into our mind and allow to penetrate down into our heart. While men rule over some sections of this globe today, God ever and always will have us to remember God is still on the throne. First of all, consider the responsibility of considering in our hearts the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The responsibility of considering in our hearts the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He is the sovereign. We are his subjects. I know it's more of a token than absolute binding reality today for many that we have a queen. She's on the throne, we are her subjects. In a much, much greater sense, because that really is only a token arrangement today, in a much greater sense, God is in absolute control, rules over his creation. Now, how do you say that today? Because I look around the world and I see that this creation is running off in its own drift. It's going its own way. There doesn't seem to be any legislation holding it back, coming down from any heavenly authority. I can appreciate God can rule heaven. I mean, I can't see up there, so I will credit that. But I look upon the earth and I see the earth is an ungodly place. His authority is flouted. Sin breaks out and prevails all across the globe. How can you really say God is sovereign in the middle of such a world? Well, if we look only at the world, then we would question how God's sovereignty is in action. But if we begin with the scriptures, as we must always do, and if we are to know God, then we cannot do anything other than begin with the Bible. The Bible everywhere declares, affirms again, 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 God is sovereign. We mightn't understand the full extent of the doctrine. We mightn't see how it's played out before our eyes. We might not be able to factor in how can God in the middle of a sovereignty tolerate sin, but still the Bible proclaims this doctrine. We must believe it. God is sovereign over the people of the earth, the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Now that's a big ascription of power to God. And he goes on, this writer, by saying, thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Don't we pray that in our Lord's Prayer, that pattern prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so in the Old Testament we have this word, riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. I come into the book of the Psalms. I get as far as Psalm 24. I open, I read, and the words I read are these. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein. It's telling me again, God is sovereign over the people of the earth. Eliphaz, one of Job's supposed comforters, said in Job 4:17-19, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? You wouldn't imagine too many people subscribe to that view today. People go about, they think, we're in control of our lives. We call the shots. We determine what's done. We've no room for God. We're not taking dictation from on high. We are our own bosses. Quite a contrast to what Eliphaz said. We're dwelling in houses of clay. Our foundation is in the dust, and we are crushed before the moth. And we need to wake up to the fact that that's absolute binding reality, because from dust we come and to dust we go. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:15-17, the nations. And here's a wonderful picture. He said, the whole of the nations, they're as a drop of a bucket. You know, you're carrying a bucket along, it's full of water, there's a little drop at the bottom of the bucket. And it drops off as you walk and nobody notices that little drop from the bucket. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are as counted as the small dust of the balance. So you've got scales, you set them out, you leave them out after using them, and you don't put them away for a while. You come back and they're dusty. But the dust doesn't mean that the scales are pushed away down as if they constitute great weight. They don't change the balance of the scale at all. But the dust is there. This is what God is saying. The nations are counted as small dust. Off the balance, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And in that you can put all of the ark intelligence of the world. You can take the vast island of Australia, many of the other islands, put them all together, God is saying, they're nothing. Counted him as less than nothing. And vanity lifts him up in a way that a child picks up and plays with his toys. You know, the nations all together are as nothing in comparison with God. And when we get a sight of God and understand who he really is, we see how small we are. We will sink in our own estimate. We will fall down on the earth. We will cry out, great God, how infinite art thou, what worthless worms are we. And when we think as Christians, those of us who were saved, we're nothing in and of ourselves. We were nothing in our election. It was God chose us, not we who chose him. And Jesus underlines that in John 15:16 when he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So you can't take credit for that. God was sovereign in that. We were nothing in our redemption. We haven't contributed a single ounce of our strength to saving our own souls. It was Jesus who paid it all. That's what we sing. That's what the Bible establishes. That work of atonement. It was Christ who said, and Jesus alone, it is finished. And we hadn't a finger in the work. He did it all. We were nothing in our election. We were nothing in our redemption. We were nothing in our regeneration. How did Jesus explain the work of the Spirit upon the soul of man that turns it from death into spiritual life? He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. John 6:63. Pompey once boasted that with one stamp of my foot, I can rouse all of Italy to arms. And men have had that kind of power. And sometimes, as we know, in the likes of Hitler, for example, Pol Pot and others grievously abused that power. Pompey says, stamp my foot and all of Italy will come running. But God, by one word of his mouth, can summons the inhabitants of earth and heaven to do his bidding, or even bring new creatures into existence to perform his will. He is sovereign over the people of the earth. Over the created universe. The world that we have, in which we live, world of objects, world of matter, it obeys certain rules. If it didn't, there wouldn't be any existence for us. The world we know, in which we live, is perfectly situated. Distance from the sun, reflection of the light from the sun by the moon. Perfectly positioned to sustain human life. You can look for it in Mars. You won't find it there. You can look for it in the moon. You won't find our kind of life there. It's not sustainable there. Laws of nature. Laws of science. Now the evolutionists will tell you they just sort of accumulated themselves out of the morass as a result of the Big Bang. That takes an incredible amount of faith to get your mind around that one. The Bible tells us these laws have been put in place by God. He governs all creation by them. And he steps outside of the laws, is beyond the laws himself, the laws that he has put in there to govern our creation. And he can bend those laws and break those laws himself because he is not controlled or limited by them. And so on some occasions he steps in, works in an unpredictable way. We call it miracles. That involves the suspension of the natural laws that science demands and by which it operates. God showed a sovereignty over nature, for example, when back in Exodus he divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel to pass over on the dry ground and then brought the waters back upon the pursuing Egyptian soldiers. He showed his sovereignty in that wilderness by granting manna to feed the people, dropping down that manna from heaven, sending quails in their direction as well into their camp. He divided not just the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan River, so that people could go over into the land of Canaan. When they came up against Jericho, the walls of Jericho fell. He stopped the sun in the days of Joshua at Gibeon for a short period of time, that Israel might gain a full victory over her fleeing enemies. In the days of Jesus, God's sovereignty was seen again. He took those little fish and a few loaves of bread and he multiplied them. One day to feed 5,000 people, another day to feed 7,000 people. He healed the sick, terminally ill. He raised the dead as well. He was operating in the realm of the supernatural, in the realm of miracle here. Eventually, we see in the crucifixion of Christ the earthquake that occurs when he cries, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, the resurrection. Up from the grave he arose, and he is showing again and again, "I am stamping my sovereignty over all of these things. I am in control." So God exercises his sovereignty over his people in the created universe, over the human will and actions as well. We have Pharaoh in the Old Testament, and he's hardening his heart. And God says, "You haven't seen anything yet. Let me put that hardening of your heart into accelerated motion." And God hardened Pharaoh's heart to a stone, so that he refused to let the people of Israel go. Exodus 10:27, and he later explains Romans 9, for example. He did it to show for his power in that Pharaoh. But on the other hand, while he hardened his heart, we read about him melting other people's hearts. He melted ours, we who were saved, to bring us to Christ. Otherwise, well, we had to get over that hardness. The only way to get through that hardness was for God to take charge of us, break our stubborn will, bend to his, melt our hearts. And he did that to Lydia, for example, in Acts 16:14, whose heart the Lord opened. And so our God is showing in history that he is sovereign over all his creatures, over the created universe, over the control centers, the minds, and the heart of man. And that's what he's saying in Deuteronomy 4:39. Consider. Think about this. In your mind, know it. In your heart, consider it. I am Lord over all. But man has a real problem with this kind of knowledge and consideration. And we're speaking about not only the reality here and our responsibility of bringing this doctrine of God's sovereignty into our hearts again, but let's think about the rebellion against considering in our hearts the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Men and women, if you were to take a poll around the doors of our country and ask them, what do they think of God's sovereignty, and explain it to them, do you like it? Do you wear it? Is this what you want to live by? Most will say absolutely not. It disturbs them because it humbles them, it reduces them to a level they don't want to be on, knocks them off their pedestal, and they want up on that pedestal. They crave power. They want to be important, or at least feel that. Now, you would have thought that living in the middle of chaos, men would want some kind of control. Yeah, they do, but they want to control the chaos. They don't want God to be seen as controlling the chaos. That problem began right at the beginning of creation. We've got the Garden of Eden, and we've got Eve in there, and Adam as well, and the serpent comes in, and in the form of that serpent we have Satan operating, and he's confronting that woman in the Garden of Eden, and he asks her the question, "Hath God said?" And he tells her, you know, if you step outside what God has told you to do and forget about this prohibition, you can't eat of that tree, forget about that, that's the very tree you need to eat from, because God's withholding something from you here. Eat that. Get knowledge. Be as God. That's the route you want to take. And that was the route she wanted to take. And that was the route that Adam wanted to take as well. And so they enthusiastically responded to this opportunity of getting the reins in their hands, of becoming in charge, in control, in total control. And they found they didn't get the freedom they wanted. They rather shut themselves into the bondage that they couldn't live with and didn't want to live with. And right down through the centuries of time, this has been man rising up on his hind legs. God is the ruler. God is the ultimate authority. We are having none of that. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. They come into a council and confederacy here, saying, let us break God's bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. And they're banding together, Psalm 2 tells us, against the Lord and against his anointed, against God, against Christ. They're no different today. That's why we have countries all around the earth banning gospel preaching, persecuting missionaries, legislating, often in our own country, against those who are preaching the gospel of grace and standing for the truths of the Word of God. They're saying, away with this God, away with this Christ. We want nothing to do. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We don't want to submit to him. And we read in Daniel 4, for this purpose today, that we have a classic illustration of a man in the form of Nebuchadnezzar that's showcased in Daniel chapter 4, who felt, I am powerful in and of myself. I will not be submitting to any outside authority. I am the authority here. And in Daniel 4 and 30, you'll have picked up his boast where he's walking around Babylon and he's surveying the sights and the wonders of the world that were located there. And he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? If anybody's going to be praised here, it's going to have to be me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. Because I have brought all of this into being. And his breast is bubbling with pride. Here he is, master builder of Babylon. The one who constructed the hanging gardens of Babylon to please his Median king that became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The one who put up the great temple of Baal. The wonderful wall that he had around Babylon. 300 feet in height, no less. Six chariots could go alongside each other, right round those walls of great Babylon. Grandeur, power, how he craved it and was proud of it. No sovereign God for him. And yet what he had forgotten was God had given him everything he had. And in Daniel 5, 18 to 21, we're reminded of that. In fact, this king gets a stunning dream in Daniel chapter 2, the verses 36 to 38. And he is told by God, all you have was given to you by God. Did he say, well, Lord, I'll bow to your authority? No, he didn't. He went the opposite direction. We find in chapter 3 that he makes a golden image of himself and commands that image of himself to be worshipped. He was taking on God. He poured his wrath upon the children of God who refused to go and bow down and worship at his golden image, Daniel 3 and 13. He boasted, I can do what I want, God can't stop me, Daniel 3 and verse 15. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I can kill you if I want. Many men have felt that over the years. That came during the time of Reformation as well as before it and after it. Men burnt at the stake, people thinking we can do with God's people whatever we jolly well want, and God cannot do a thing about it. When he was faced with a statement of God's sovereign power, he became more vile and mad than ever. Daniel 3, 17 to 19, 12 months rolled on. And he's strolling about in his palace gardens, and no doubt he's admiring everything again and saying, what a great guy I am. How powerful, how mighty. God can't touch me. And then God did touch him. And in a stroke, in an instant, he was reduced to the level and condition of a beast, exactly as God in the vision that he had given to him had predicted. And God was pressing him down into the field now. And he gave his reason as being this, until thou know going to do, as Deuteronomy 4:39 says we all should do. Know God's power. You're not going to consider it in your heart. I'm forcing you to. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And we find eventually Nebuchadnezzar is broken. And he gives one of the greatest ever acknowledgments of the sovereignty of God in Daniel 4, verse 35. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And people today should take note. Because we've got guys running about, and we saw it with the Causeway debate, and we've got them on the other side who are promoting secularism, humanism, atheism, evolution. And they're saying man's mind is God. Man doesn't need this God you're talking about, because we are the chief. We're in control. They're causing chaos, but they think they're in control. God will remind them, as he did Nebuchadnezzar, he is in control. Very quickly, not only responsibility in knowing in our hearts the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the rebellion against, we've seen that in men, the rewards for considering in our hearts this doctrine of God's sovereignty. There are blessings that flow from us when we know this day and consider in our heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. What are these blessings? Sometime we'll take time to consider them. Now we'll simply list and comment. If we bring into our minds and assimilate down into our heart this fact that I am but clay, God is in control, he is sovereign, what are the blessings? A realization of God's sovereignty deepens our worship of the living and true God. Deepens our worship of the living and true God. Why is worship so shallow today in so many places? Because man has a higher view of himself than he should have and a lower view of God than he should have. If we view God as sovereign, ruler over all, in charge of everything, it would deepen our worship of the true and living God. Secondly, a knowledge of God and his sovereignty will give us comfort in the middle of our trials, temptations, and afflictions. Don't we have those? Don't we need help in the middle of those? How will we get it? Consider in our minds, in our hearts, the sovereignty of God. This isn't just random. This trial, there's a purpose in it. God is superintending all that is happening in my life. He is in control. All of my affairs are known to him. They have purpose. And if we can grasp that, that will help us through. Give us comfort in the middle of trials, afflictions, and distresses. Paul knew that. And so we could cry, I know that all things work together for good. Joseph in the Old Testament knew that. And so later he said to his brethren, all that you thought was working to my ill, God was in the background, pulling all the threads, moving all the jigsaw pieces, making sure it all fell out for my good. He is in control. That means all of my trials are superintended by him. A third blessing, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. How can I go out in evangelism except I go armed with the knowledge my God is sovereign? Because I have no hope of convincing anybody about the gospel. I have no hope, whatever door I knock and it's open to me and I'm in conversation. I have no hope to get a successful hearing unless I know that God is able to take rebellious sinners like he took me and turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, the bent of their own heart, turn them to faith in Jesus Christ. But if God is sovereign in this as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and he calls them effectively and the devil can't hold on to them when God is reaching for them, then I can be bold in evangelism, knowing that God by his grace will make us channels of his blessing. final result or blessing, and there are many more, but the last one we mention today, this knowledge in our mind and heart of the sovereignty of God, will give us a deep sense of security. Isn't that what people want today? Security? That's why they would like a good bank balance, because, well, if things go wrong and it all goes upside down, we need something to fall back upon. And that's why we have insurance policies. If things go awry, then we have another backup plan here, something to dredge us out of the trouble. And yet people, with all of their backup plans, stagger through life, dogged by insecurity. What if, what if, what if, what if? And what about the ultimate? If I die, where do I go? And what if the Bible is right and there is hell that all sinners inherit? What if? So insecure. In God, in the hands of a sovereign God, there is safety. Spurgeon put it, "Let all the nations of the earth rise and rage against God. How shall they reach his throne? They cannot even shake his footstool. If all the angels of heaven," he said, "should rebel against the great king, he has but to will it, and they would wither as autumn leaves, or consume as the fat upon the altar, reserved in chains of darkness. The opposition of the opponents of his power would forever become the mementos of his wrath." And as I walk in a world that is heaving with oppression and riddled by insecurity, I can have confidence, not boastful confidence, not foolish, empty confidence, but confidence in the God who guides me, who leads me, who preserves me. He is sovereign over all. Let's get it in our minds. Let's consider it in our hearts. The sovereignty of God. Let's pray.